This morning's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. George went out for a walk one afternoon with his good friend. And in the course of that walk, he mentioned to his friend that he knew Jimmy Fallon, the late night talk show host. And his friend said, "You don't know Jimmy Fallon. Let's be honest. You don't know Jimmy Fallon." In about 10 minutes, they found themselves in a large house by the beach, and George was knocking on the door. And when the door opened up, there was Jimmy Fallon. And he said, "Oh, George, so good to see you. Come on in, bring your friend with you." Now, when they were walking back home, George's friend said to him, "Okay, so you know Jimmy Fallon." George chuckled and said, "Yeah, he and I are good friends with the president." And at this, George's friend said, "Oh, wait a minute. You don't know the president." "Oh, yes, we're good friends with the president. I'll pay for our round trip to D.C. and back just to prove to you you don't." So a few days later, they were winging their way to Washington, D.C., found their way to the White House, the fence around the White House. They buzzed in. Four Secret Service agents come with the president. When he spies George, he says, George, good buddy, how you doing? Hey, come on in, bring your friend." When they're flying back home, George's friend says to him sheepishly, "I guess you do know the President of the United States." To which George replies, again with a chuckle, "Yes, he's a nice guy. But you know, the Pope has a nicer office." And at this, George's friend said, "No, you do not know the Pope. In fact, I'll give you $10,000 if you can even get in to see the Pope." And a few days later, they were flying over to the Eternal City, Rome. They got to the Vatican. George knocked on the door. A cardinal opened the door, and when he saw George, he said, "George, it's a long time. No, see, we weren't expecting you, but the Pope will be glad to see you. Come on in." And he said to George's friend, "You'll have to wait outside." So George's friend was walking around the square just beside himself when all of a sudden he heard people screaming and yelling, and he looked up at the balcony, and here comes the Pope out onto the balcony, waving to the crowd with his arm around George. A few minutes later, after his short visit, George came out into the square to look for his friend, and he couldn't find him anywhere, but he saw a small group of people there gathered around somebody, and he walked over, and sure enough, it was his friend. He had passed out from the shock of this, and they were fanning him, and George leaned over and said to him, "I'm so sorry, I didn't know this would shock you so much," and he said, "Oh, it wasn't that you knew the Pope," he said, "but when you came out, both of you, onto the balcony, everybody in the square turned and looked at each other and said, 'Who's that guy up there with George?'" Would you like to be George? And I mean that. I'm asking as a serious question. Would you like to be George? Would you like to be the person who, if people saw your face, they would instantly know you? Or if they heard your name, they would know right then and there who you were? Would you like to be the person who goes to Giant Eagle and you're not even worried that there are two carts ahead of you because this gives you time to look in the tabloids and find out what they're saying about your romantic life? How many of you would like to be famous? Oh, you're in church. Come on. I don't know about that. Because I hear an awful lot of people saying, oh, I'd like to be known. I'd like to. But okay, you're in church. I'll take your word for it. I guarantee you, if you don't want to be famous, I bet almost everybody in here wants to be extraordinary. It's fascinating to me. I've read a number of studies about this over the years, but the majority of the American population thinks they're extraordinary, a cut above. And if that's true, then we'll have to change the definition of extraordinary because we all can't be extraordinary. Years ago, I heard Peter Gomes, who's an American Baptist minister, he served for years as chaplain at Harvard University. And in his speech that day, he said, that many of us have constructed our lives, our careers, our reputations around the fact that we're extraordinary. He said, have a teacher tell the parents of a preschooler that their little princess, a three-year-old, is quite ordinary and that is grounds for a lawsuit. Have the professor give a recommendation or a referral to young Johansson in which it's said that he is sturdy and ordinary, and you might risk physical reprisal. What Peter Gomes said is nobody in this country wants to be ordinary, and therefore, nobody is. We're all extraordinary. Except, of course, we're not. Very few of us here are extraordinary. There's only one, I don't know about the rest of you. Which brings us to this person here who's sitting on our altar, Joseph. And you probably have a similar manger scene at home. You certainly see them at this time of the year. Joseph, an ordinary garden variety guy. I'd like to talk about one of the key characters in the Christmas story this morning. But I want to begin by pointing this out to you. In the scriptures, there are 66 books. And if you started at Genesis 1 and ended in Revelation 22, in the whole entirety of the Bible, there are 41,173 verses. I didn't count them, I just Googled it. Joseph is mentioned by name in exactly 15 of those 41,173 verses. 15. I'm not a math whiz, so I used my phone's calculator, and generously rounding up, Joseph is mentioned in 0.0004% of the scriptures. We don't know very much about him. Most of what we know about Joseph comes from the 8 verses that Trent read just a couple of minutes ago. Here's the things we know about Joseph. He was the husband of Mary. He was the earthly father of Jesus. He was a carpenter, and he came from Nazareth. That's a short wiki article right there, you know. It would fill a paragraph, what we know about Joseph. Now, what we don't know about Joseph could fill a book. For instance, we don't know how old Joseph was when he married his wife Mary. Extra-biblical sources over the centuries have estimated anywhere between his early 20s and early 90s. We don't know. We don't know what kind of a father Joseph was, because the only instance we have of Joseph in a parental role is in Luke chapter 2. You know the story when they go to the temple in Jerusalem. And that story seems to indicate that Joseph might have been more the silent partner in the parental relationship. We don't know what Jesus thought about his father because he doesn't say a word about his father. Joseph doesn't speak a single word in the scriptures. We don't know when Joseph died. We assume it was before Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30. We don't know where Joseph is buried. We just don't know. So, welcome to Joseph, the anonymous character of Christmas. Merry Christmas, Joseph, whoever you are. He has like a cameo appearance in the Christmas story. There's this nobody, if you will, who is chosen to be the father of Jesus. Now, when you think about that, I want to ask you this morning, what does that tell you about God? Anybody? What does that tell you about God that he would choose a nobody like Joseph in an out-of-the-way town like Nazareth? He chooses the ordinary. Often. Anybody else? I've got a simple deduction from the story. It's not profound, but my take on this is God's ways are not our ways. And you know that because if we were writing the script for this story, we would have Joseph on the front of People magazine. And over it, it would say, the world's most influential people. And Joseph would be number one. We'd do everything we can to get Joseph on those late night talk shows, Jimmy Kimmel, Trevor Noah, Jimmy Fallon. We'd go to Amazon and say, oh, I'm looking for a good book. I wonder what the number one bestseller on Amazon is. And we'd find out that it's Messianic Musings by Joseph of Nazareth. But no. What we get is, as Ryan said, an ordinary person. That's what the story tells us. Interestingly, it's not just what this story tells us. This is a theme and a story that's repeated again and again and again in Scripture. And if you can take a minute with me, I'd like to go back in the landscape of Scripture and think about some of those stories. Just to highlight, 1 Samuel 16. Israel wanted a king. God gave them Saul. Saul was there for a while, and Israel wanted another king. So God sends Samuel up to Bethlehem, and he says, there's a man up there, his name is Jesse, has 8 kids, one of them will be king. Samuel goes up. Jesse welcomes him. Samuel says, just put a chair right here in the middle of the room, and I understand you've got 8 sons. Just have them parade by me, and we'll see what the Lord says. And so out comes Eliab, the firstborn. And Samuel looks at him, blonde hair, tanned, high school quarterback. He says, this is the guy, right? And God says, no, that's not the guy. Bring out number 2. Out comes Aminadab. Aminadab comes out, and Samuel says to himself, it doesn't look like number 2 to me. There's not much difference between number 1 and number 2. That's the guy. No, that's not the guy. The third one, send out Shammah. Shammah comes out, and by this time, Samuel's starting to get the gist. He looks pretty good, but no. 4 more come. And at the end of that, Samuel says, I've lost count. Is that all the sons you have? No. There's one out there in the fields. He's watching over the sheep. We call him the run of the litter. His name's David. Or think about Amos, one of my favorite prophets, because he's just minding his business, sitting behind a plow, when God says, I want you to go up to the northern kingdom, up to Bethel, and tell them, I'm going to destroy them unless they repent. And Amos said, you talking to me? Yeah, go on up. He goes up to Bethel, and immediately, of course, all the religious establishment is there, and he starts preaching and saying, God's going to destroy you if you don't repent. And one of the priests, the high priest, says to him, where did you go to seminary? Seminary. He says, I'm a farmer. I pick figs down there in Tekoa. But it's still the word of the Lord. Matthew starts out the gospel, the greatest story ever told, with 17 verses of a genealogy. And there are people in that genealogy that you would not put in your genealogy. Rahab comes to mind. She is not an Israelite, and she's a prostitute. And I'm just telling you, be careful if you get on Ancestry.com. Do you really want to know who's in your family? Jesus, when he picks the disciples, 12 of them, pretty heavy on fishermen, and not a single one of them has a Master of Divinity degree. What does it tell us? Ryan said, God seems to prefer ordinary people. I want to read to you what the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote to this continually contentious congregation in Corinth. In chapter 1, he says, my dear friends, remember what you were when God chose you. The people of this world didn't think many of you were wise. Only a few of you were in places of power, and not many of you came from important families. But God chose the foolish things of this world to put the wise to shame. He chose the weak things of this world to put the powerful to shame. Good news for us. That's what Paul says. Not many of us are extraordinary. And even if we think we're extraordinary, God has the habit of putting people into our lives to remind us of who we really are. I remember hearing George Bush Sr. telling the story of when he was running for president back in 1988, and he was in North Carolina campaigning. And they were in a nursing home early in the morning, and they were greeting the residents, and President Bush went over to one older gentleman who was in his wheelchair seated along the hallway, and he bent over and he said to the older man, sir, good morning, do you know who I am? And the old man looked up at him and said, no, but if you go to the nurse's station, they can tell you. That's a great answer. It's a reminder of who we are. And who are we? We're ordinary, garden variety people who have been plucked out for a purpose. And that is to be a small building block in the foundation of the kingdom. That is to be a part of what God would have us to do for 70 or 80 years, says the psalmist. That's our purpose. Now, to me, the most important thing we need to know about Joseph is found in chapter 1, verse 24, and it's on the front of your bulletins. It says, Matthew, the gospel writer, says, that when Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. That's the most important thing we need to know. When Joseph awoke, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded. That could be a life philosophy. That could fit on a bumper sticker. When you wake up each morning, do what the Lord commands. It's not bad. But it probably won't be something that'll make the front of People magazine. What the Lord wants each of us to do. I don't know if you've ever heard of a woman named Ruth Harms Kalkin. She's a woman, you can find her in various places, who writes what she calls poem prayers. And when she was thinking about what it means to be plucked out for a purpose for God, she wrote this little poem. It's called, I Wonder. And it goes like this. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed me to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? Good poem. We awake each morning, we do what the Lord commands. I know a woman who spent her entire life working in a factory on an assembly line. I worked beside her 2 summers. She retired about 10 years ago. Every morning she would show up at 6:55. Every afternoon she would punch out at 3 o'clock. And for those 8 hours in between, she would stand on the assembly line while books came down at a fairly brisk pace, and she would measure them and put covers on them all day long for 40-plus years. That's the only thing she did with her life. No, I don't mean that's not the only thing she did. She married a husband, 55 years together. They had four children. She taught them about God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. She was active in her church. She used to visit the shut-ins. She would volunteer at the homeless shelter, but that's all she did. That's all she did. And I'd tell you her name, but you don't know her. You'd never recognize. You couldn't trip over and know who she was. I know a man who spent his entire life working at Bethlehem Steel Corporation. And right out of high school, he married his high school sweetheart. They were married for 63 years till he died 3 years ago. And the first thing they did was buy a house. And the first thing he did was he took off all the doors. Well, he didn't take off all the doors, but it seemed like he took off all the doors because the doors in that house were always open, and any and everybody in the neighborhood or whoever happened to wander by would just come into the house, and if you were there at dinner, there was another plate. You were expected to stay for dinner. I know this man because he counseled me on numerous occasions. I ate very many meals in his home, and I spent a good deal of my high school years and hours in that home. For 35 years, he coached young people in the church basketball league, a labor of love. For 40 years, he was scoutmaster. The only thing that he did. When I did his funeral 3 years ago, you couldn't fit anybody from outside the family in the funeral home. All that were there were his six children and his 70 grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. Not much of a life, didn't do much. And if I told you his name, you wouldn't recognize it. What I guess I'm trying to say this morning is, isn't it amazing how much we have in common with Joseph? Just ordinary garden variety people. We're not going to ever get our names in the Bible, I can guarantee you that. But we're still part of that great, grand, glorious collection of ordinary garden variety people plucked out for a purpose. So this Christmas, as you're going about your preparations, and maybe you're getting ready to trim the tree, when you put the manger scene up or where you see it out in public someplace, I want you to take a good look at Joseph. And I want you to think to yourself, what did this man do? The most important thing he did. When he awoke from that dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife. When he woke up, he did as the Lord commanded. We can do that. You and I, we can do that. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that we too have been plucked out for a purpose, that tomorrow morning we'll wake up, and I pray our first thought will be, this day I will do as the Lord commands. Give us a long obedience in the same direction, a holy perseverance, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.